Alleluia. Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Well, I understand this morning that after the service today, we're going to sit around and discuss Father John's sermon. You know, they did that thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago in the early church. St. Paul would write a letter to the church at, say, Corinth or Galatia, and they've been sitting around for about 2,000 years discussing those sermons. So one can only hope that 500 years from now we'll still be talking about what I say this morning, even though you'll be long gone. Your great-great-grandchildren could perhaps benefit from it. I don't know. It's a little unnerving to think that it's going to all be discussed. It's like having the final exam and the teacher grade for you while you wait. So I'm going to do my best to say deep things. Yeah, the hopeful response would be that you'd say something like, "Father John, that's really profound." I'm giving you a few prompts here. We'll get Father Davidson next week. All right, this morning the lectionary begins with a three-week whirlwind flight around the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the long cycle of the church year from Advent to Trinity, I don't think there are any stretches in the Proverbs where you have three successive readings in 3 weeks from one single chapter of the Bible. It is, of course, intentional. And when you consider that in St. John, the first 11 chapters cover the entire scope of Jesus' life, and then the last 10 chapters, that would be 12 to 21, cover 1 week. The last week. Moreover, it is John's gospel that offers us the most comprehensive record of the conversations that Jesus shared around the table at the Last Supper before his death. So the logic and the arrangement of the lessons is puzzling. Today we read from the central part of John 16. Next week we jump backwards and we get a reading from the beginning, and then 2 weeks from now we skip to the end. Who knew? The lectionary takes the chapter out of order. I don't know why. But if we were to summarize each section in the order that we would just normally read them, then John 16 would go this way. "You don't understand, but I'm going away and I'm coming back." That would be the first part of the chapter. The middle part of the chapter is, "It's good that I'm going away because the Holy Spirit will come and do big things." And then the last part of the chapter would be, "You'll be able to ask anything of the Father and he will give it to you. And by the way, be at peace because I have totally overcome the world." Now that's John 16 in 3 sections. And that's today, next weekend, the following. If Father Davidson stays on the Proverbs, then you'll have an opportunity to discuss that for about 500 years. But that's it. Three stops in John 16. And we ought to stop and say, maybe this is important from the standpoint of the church. And it is. Much of what Jesus said in his compressed period of time, in the hours before his death, is conveyed with understandable urgency and remarkable clarity. One can imagine that when one is contemplating one's own death, one might have a lot to share with family or spouses or children. In our experience, it might be a mix of shared memories, exhortations, expressions of hopes and dreams, and sorrowful goodbyes. Everything about Jesus' impending death bears this in common with the human experience, and yet very little of it is the same at all. Jesus knows that he's going to die, and in the poignancy of that moment, he expresses a kind of frustration when he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." So on the one hand, Jesus has everything in common with us. He's confronted with the limitations the disciples have in their understanding, the limited capacity of their humanity, and the utter incomprehensibility of what is about to happen. We face our own deaths knowing that our children and grandchildren will outlive us in normal circumstances. Above all, we want them to remember us, to walk in our footsteps, to follow our faithfulness. But death for us means that we can't control their destinies, their decisions, nor can we prevent calamity or provide for rescue. We face a kind of helplessness in that regard, and so did Jesus. One of the experiences that I've come to terms with in middle age, and I am middle age squarely now, it's the growing awareness that time is limited. But I don't think that my days are gone tomorrow, no one knows. But I have less time than I did 25 years ago, that's for sure. We suddenly feel that we have a lot to say to our children, to our grandchildren. But then we find ourselves often stymied because our offspring are not in a place very often to hear us or to appreciate what we might want to say. I'll give you an example. My grandfather was born in 1902, right around the time of Kitty Hawk, and he lived to see the space shuttle go into space. We lived with him for a short while when I was in middle school, and every now and then, usually on a Saturday, when I wanted to be outside with my friends, my grandfather would call from some part of the house and say, John, he'd say, come in here, I want to sit and talk to you. He really wanted to talk, and I really didn't want to listen in that moment. He wanted to offer me guidance from his life experience, and he was a little clumsy about it, but he was determined, and I would have to sit there Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock when I could have been fishing. And I remember some of the things he said. Here's one. He said, John, he said, this is a great country. Go see it. His idea was for me to do what he had done. Hop on a boxcar and ride the rails to see the great country that he had come to love. This, coming from a man who, with his best friend, Mac, drove a Model A Ford from California to Mobile, Alabama, stopping every 100 miles long enough to wash enough dishes to fix the car for repairs. He was 17 years old when he did that. When he and Matt crossed the Rocky Mountains, the fuel tank in the Model A was gravity feed, which meant when you went up a steep grade, it wouldn't flow to the engine and it would stall. Matt had a bicycle pump used for pumping up the tires. He had an extra valve. He fixed the tank, pressurized it, and they would climb the mountains while Max sat back and pumped the bicycle and pressurized the tank. If anything else, they were able to solve problems. They ditched the car in Mobile, sold it, and joined the Navy. That was 1919, so my grandfather was underage, so he lied about his age, of course. But he flunked the weight requirement, so he went home, ate 5 pounds of bananas, drank all the water he could hold, and then he went back, and they took him. He got on a battleship and he went around the world and saw it for a portable. And he wanted me to do that. And I couldn't hear him. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples and he wants them to hear and understand. He had many things to say. Some of it was confusing. And in this sense, Jesus' experience was like ours. But in another sense, Jesus' experience has very little in common with ours. After all, he was speaking about his death, the significance of which is unlike any in the history of the world. It might not have occurred to you that on the day of the resurrection, nobody got up early that Sunday morning and said together, Alleluia, Christ is risen, with a crescendo response of,
The Lord is risen indeed.
No one did that. No one said on Sunday morning of the resurrection that Jesus died for our sins. No one got that. They didn't understand that. And in this sense, the situation was entirely different. The way that John portrays Jesus' obvious and full awareness of what was going to happen on the far side of Good Friday, Jesus speaks from the standpoint of accomplishment, from the standpoint of a completed work, a work that involved two or three things that no one was expecting. So the reading this morning is a close comparison of two very extreme contrasts. Total confusion on the part of the disciples who are unconsciously and chaotically on the cusp of redemptive history, but total clarity on the part of Jesus, who consciously and methodically is the central actor in that history. So here's the confusion of the disciples, highlighted by the almost comical passage which we have read in the lesson this morning. It's the funniest one in all the book. By itself, it makes little sense. And when you take that reading out of context, put it into the worship service, it's actually almost ridiculous to read out loud. But make no mistake, the Proverbs, arranged as they are, particularly set out this morning, are to direct your attention to the confusion in the room. And I would just say, as a side note here, young people, I know that sometimes there are things that I say that you don't understand, and certainly there are things that Father Davis has said that you don't understand. And you can spend the next 500 years talking and puzzling them out. And that's what's going on here. The disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And John carefully records this confused exchange, the disciples gesturing and looking and squinting at one another while Jesus rambles on about going to the Father and coming and going. Well, we read these things for the benefit of hindsight. We know that Jesus is talking about two things. We know that he's talking about being dead for a little while, during which time they will not see him, and in a little while they will see him. In other words, the resurrection will occur. But of course, they couldn't bear that in the moment. A fact borne out by their total surprise on Sunday morning. How do you make someone understand that something that has never happened in the history of the world is going to happen? It's totally out of their experience. So it's natural that they would not understand. And then the second thing he was talking about was the ascension. You will not see me, but in a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. Well, if we can excuse the disciples for not understanding the resurrection, we can most certainly give them a pass for not understanding the ascension. Jesus is saying that he's going to the Father, he's going to heaven, but he's going to come back again and they will see him again. So, those two things are big. These things have never happened in the history of the world. They can't be comprehended, and the church knows, our fathers knew that we wouldn't get it either. And I think, and here's the point, I think that the reason that the Proverbs go back to these long discussions of Jesus today, right at Easter 3, the reason we go back to these pre-crucifixion narratives is precisely because the church calls us to read these texts now in the immediate glow of the resurrection. Now we can see them. Now we get them. So now we can look at the clarity of Jesus with some understanding. Jesus employs an extremely powerful metaphor to describe the state of mind of his disciples, and it is that of childbirth. And he says this from the standpoint of a woman. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. I don't know how that can be, but apparently it's true. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We understand that Jesus' disciples are about to be plunged into a short, sharp, and intensely painful period that will be like the moment of birth. Jesus will go away, but they will see him again. Not long from now, they won't see him, but not long after that, they will see him. His death and resurrection are the necessary events that will lead to his going to the Father and his sending of the Spirit. These are extraordinary events, the likes of which the world has never seen before. The disciples hardly prepare properly for them. But Jesus wants to warn them anyway. And it's all happening because of this. With Jesus' death and resurrection, a new world, the new world, is being born. That's why he uses this metaphor. That's what John wants you to grasp. It isn't just a matter of Jesus saying, there's trouble coming, but it's going to be okay. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's a matter of understanding that when we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, and then we find ourselves after that with Mary Magdalene in the Easter Garden, we shouldn't miss the significance. These are not merely strange or shocking or unique things. They are visible signs that God's new world has come to earth. The resurrected Lord, standing in the garden on Easter morning, brought the life of the world to come back into the middle of history, pointing away to the reality that awaits us all. So maybe you sit here today like me and have conversations as I did with Deb Powell this morning, thinking about how bad things are in the culture. Or maybe sorrow upon sorrow marches on with you, the indignity of sickness, pain, and death. These things continue as they did from the beginning of the world. And you're thinking that you're actually experiencing the most profound thing that we could take away from the text. It is this. Jesus is not just explaining the details of the next 40 days in the life or the experience of the disciples. He is, but it's more than that. More importantly, Jesus is offering to us a pattern of how life will play out from one generation to the next. And that's counterintuitive. In other words, the next 40 days of the disciples, from sorrow to joy, is a template for all of how history will behave. There are going to be periods of great sorrow. There are going to be periods of joy. And there are some things in your life that aren't going to get better. And what Jesus is saying is that when you see Good Friday followed by Easter morning, remember that if we write that large, we can go from the beginning of sorrows in your life all the way out to the resurrection. That becomes a framework within which we live our lives. And that is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. So there we stop now to compare this with what Peter says in the epistle, which is to say, here's how you live within that framework. And this is matched up pretty well in the Proverbs. He says, I beseech you as sojourners and exiles. That's exactly where the early Christians were. They were living in the kingdom of God, the jurisdiction of which had been brought to earth and had been certified by the resurrection of our Lord. And yet everything around them was profoundly threatened. They lived in the midst of one of the most wicked regimes one could imagine, one of the most barbaric cultures that we could even consider. A culture where they would nail people to crosses and just stick them on poles on the roadways. You ever seen that in America? Things are not as bad as you might think. That was coming. Strangers and pilgrims, sojourners and exiles. How do you live in a world like that? There may be times, and there have been, in the history of the world where Christendom and faith flourished. Christendom built Europe and the West. No doubt about that. We have seen the West and read the history books and see the ascendancy of Christendom, but it is obvious to any objective onlooker that this is clearly fading in our present time. We are now a fully secular culture. Ours is the minority point of view, even though there are accidentals of Christianity dotting our entire city and the landscape of our country. We now find ourselves feeling more like strangers and pilgrims in our own culture that the early church experienced for three centuries after the resurrection. It was illegal to be a Christian until 315. So how are we supposed to live in that? This is timeless. We're supposed to live, of course, with the idea that the resurrection is the framework in which we discharge our lives. And in the meantime, here's what Peter says. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or governors, or to them that he sends for the punishment of evil doers. All right, so obey authority that's been placed over you. If you're living in the light of the resurrection, take the long game here. We can do this. Here's the second thing. It is the will of God that you, with well-doing, may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Keep doing good. Keep doing good. You don't have to get on Facebook and own every comment that you see that you disagree with and punish someone with vitriol. We don't have to argue with our opponents. We just need to keep doing good, and that will be enough to silence them. Thirdly, honor all men. Let that one sink in. Maybe you can discuss that for a little while after I'm done. Honor all men. What does that look like? How about this one? Love the brotherhood. What would that look like in our parish? How would we act that out and make that our own? This one seems to not even need repeating, but Peter says, oh, fear God. Fear God. And finally, he concludes again with honor the king, honor the emperor. Twice he says that. Twice he says, we're sojourners and exiles, honor the king anyway. And this is a frame of mind that only makes sense and it's only possible within the framework of this larger joy to sorrow work. From death to resurrection, it's only possible to live this way if we understand how history and the world is actually built and structured. If it isn't as what Jesus says, then at the end of the day, it all comes down to power. It all comes down to manipulation. It all comes down to who has the most force to guide history where they want. The Christian can let go, surrender all that anxiety, and live and do good. And leave the rest to God. So today's lesson asks something of you, and it asks something hard. It asks you what Jesus asked of his disciples. A little while and you won't see me, and a little while and you will see me. You're living in the same paradigm they did. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take that joy from you. No one can take your joy from you. Don't surrender it yourself.